Can you find, if you have a Bible, the book of Philemon in the New Testament? It's just before Hebrews. Hebrews is quite a long book, so if you can locate Hebrews, Philemon's just before it. If you're having any trouble at all, just go to the end of the Bible, a bit like this morning, and just work a little bit further back, and you'll come across Hebrews, and then you'll come across Philemon. It's only one page, probably, in your Bible. And we're going to spend two Sunday evenings looking at this letter. And I'm going to read just a few verses from it at the beginning and at the end. So Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers, because I hear about your love for all his holy people and your faith in the Lord Jesus. I pray that your partnership with us in the faith may be effective in deepening your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement, because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. And now let's jump to verse 22. And one thing more. Prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, as I said, we're going to spend two Sunday evenings looking at this letter. It's the only example, really, of a personal letter from the missionary Paul that we have in the New Testament. When I say that, we know very well that he wrote to Timothy and to Titus. But those letters are pretty much meant really to cover church business. They are addressed to two church leaders, but they're very much about church things. And addressed, therefore, through those leaders to congregations of Christians. This letter, although it is also addressed to a congregation of Christians, you notice the church that meets in your house, they're not the primary recipients, as it were. They'll presumably hear this letter read, but when they do, they'll realise that it's a deeply personal letter from Paul to somebody called Philemon. And it's possible, though it's no more than conjecture, that Fire, that's how you pronounce her name, was his wife, and maybe Archippus was his son. But those are details we're guessing about in the way. Now, I've been asked to focus on verses 1 to 7 and verses 22 to 25, and next week Howard will focus on the main body of the letter. And for that reason, I'm not going to say more than is absolutely necessary about the background to the letter. We'll get more of that from Howard next week. However, what we do need to know is this. It seems that a slave belonging to Philemon called Onesimus had run away. And howsoever it came about, he ended up amongst the Christians around Paul. And he was converted. Paul mentions him in his letter to the Colossians, which we're studying on Sunday mornings, calling him our faithful and dear brother, chapter 4, verse 9. Now, Paul did not have the right to declare Onesimus to be a free man. A runaway slave is a very dangerous position to be in. If you could be arrested and returned to your owner, and your owner could do anything the owner wanted. Roman law required that he should be sent back to his master. And he's obviously become useful to Paul as a converted man, and Paul is sending him back to Philemon, but with a covering letter and in the company of somebody called Tychicus. You can find him in Colossians 4, verses 8 and 9. And this covering letter is explaining what has happened to Onesimus while he's been with Paul, and also making a request to Philemon, who is the owner of Onesimus, or at least hinting at a request regarding Onesimus's future usefulness. And there's a bit of a play on words there, because Onesimus means useful or profitable. And of course, as a runaway slave, he had become anything but now he's a changed man. Now, clearly, a letter referring to a slave and a slave owner in a Christian context raises questions. They're more naturally dealt with in the main part of the letter, so I'm not going to say anything about them now. Instead, we're just going to focus on two main points and consider how they're relevant to us today. And the first is the reality of Christian conversion. Now, because it's our habit to study, happily, I hope, Bible books somewhat systematically, it'd be easy for us to sort of plunge straight into the text and analyse it. And as it were, fail to notice the significance of one very obvious point. This letter would never have been written but for at least one, if not two, conversions, the details of which are not really given to us very much. From verse 10, we discover that Onesimus has been converted through Paul's ministry. My son Onesimus. And that is code, if you like, for the fact that he's been converted through my ministry, which was true, by the way, of Timothy and also true of Titus. And in verse 19, when we read Paul saying to Philemon, you owe me your very self, that's usually understood to mean that Philemon was also converted, different time and place, presumably, through Paul's ministry. Here are two lives that have been changed. And because these two lives have been changed, as we might see more next week, the relationship between them has been changed. For us today, let's just notice the fact that these two people were converted at different times, different backgrounds, from different parts of society. And that reminds us of what we should be praying for and working for at CBC. As we're going to see in a moment, conversion is not the only thing that matters. And professions of faith are all very well, but they must lead on to a growth in spiritual life. They're the start of a process. But without them, there is no progress and no process. In some church circles, maybe it's surprising to think about this, but any emphasis on personal conversion is frowned upon. Critics say that it suggests an us and them attitude. You know, we're all in the boat, they're not, and we're looking down on them, that sort of thing. Now, of course, the wrong kind of emphasis can distort the Christian message. The wrong kind of emphasis on conversion, but to reject the concept of conversion and the language legitimately associated with it is to deny the importance of biblical revelation, which talks about people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that as we think about the conversions that are referred to only obliquely in this letter, we'll have good reason to think about our own experience and be grateful that it happened, however it did. You might want to think about that just for a moment. How did you become a Christian? Was there somebody, more than one person perhaps, or was someone particularly instrumental in your conversion? It's not always the case, but it's often the case. Do you remember that person from time to time? Can you give thanks for them? Something to think about and something to pray about. The reality of Christian conversion then. This letter reminds us of the conversions of at least two people. One, a very desperate man, perhaps running away. The other, a man of some substance, having a household and servants, slaves. But they both come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The reality of Christian conversion. The second thing I want us to think about is this, the consequences of Christian conversion. What follows when you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, many things follow. I'm just going to pick out three that I think we can see in this letter. And the first is community. Now, that runs through certainly the early verses that I read. There's the church meeting in the house. We don't know how many of them there were. There couldn't have been an enormous number unless it was an enormous house. But there's the church meeting in the house in verse 2. There's the love Philemon obviously has for all of God's people in verse 5. There's a partnership spoken of in the faith in verse 6. And a partnership obviously involves Christians working together. And someone who becomes a Christian becomes part of a community, don't they? It's usually a visible, tangible community that you can see, belong to, as well as what is sometimes called the communion of the saints, those believers in all ages who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lone Ranger Christians always miss out, don't they? They miss out on some of the Lord's purposes for them. And other things being equal, the new convert enters a family. You may recall that in Mark chapter 3 and verses 34 and 35, the Lord Jesus, when he's told that members of his family are outside looking for him, because in fact they think he's lost his mind and they want to take him home, as it were, to calm down. When he's told that members of his family are looking for him, he looks round, he looks at those seated in a circle around him who are listening to his teaching. And this is how it goes. He looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." And there is the Christian sort of answer to identity. When you become a Christian, whatever your family circumstances, good, bad or indifferent, huge family, no family, you join a family, and the Lord Jesus looks at you, as it were, as you sit under his teaching, and he says, "These are my family. This is my family." And you're in a community there straight away. Now, this letter was written into a culture where society was divided quite often rigidly along certain lines. Men, women, parents, children, slaves, free men and women, male, female. I mentioned that, haven't I? Jewish, non-Jewish. And some of these divisions had pretty much great barriers between them. And there could be injustice arising as a result. And the gospel places all categories of people on the same level, which will prove to be very significant in this letter, because Philemon and Onesimus were now brothers in Christ. And that would need to have a profound effect on their relationships going forward. We can never be a closed community, can we? Unwilling to welcome people. And unwilling perhaps to welcome people that we were surprised to see. I don't know, we don't know anything about Philemon really, so we've no idea whether he, having lost Onesimus, prayed for him to become a Christian, or just prayed that he might come back, because he'd lost a servant. We've no idea. So this letter may have been a profound surprise to Philemon, actually, that he's got to do some thinking now about Onesimus. And the gospel does this. It affects relationships between people. We join a new community. Then we grow in understanding. Part of Paul's appeal to Philemon is to say that as he responds to this letter, he will deepen his understanding of every good thing, verse 6, we share for the sake of Christ. As Philemon absorbs what's being said in this letter, he will deepen his understanding. Now, how do you deepen your understanding of every good thing we share for the sake of Christ? How does that work? Well, surely one way, maybe we've only got time to think of one way, but is that we should find our reactions and responses to situations changing. When we're first converted, we may find any setback, any disappointment, very hard to take. Maybe we think that, you know, God's going to answer all our prayers wonderfully straight away, and everybody we speak to is going to become a Christian, and the world's just going to be wonderful for us. We might find criticism very difficult to take. We might be a bit reluctant to give time and money in the service of the Lord. Things may upset us, relatively small things, but they may upset us. We may think they shouldn't be there now we've become Christians. But as we grow in faith, surely we start to see things differently. And as we get to know the Word of God, we start to see things differently. So, for example, to go back to my old friend Nehemiah, once we've read the book of Nehemiah, we realize that the process of spiritual rebuilding is not totally straightforward. There are enemies and difficulties that are going to get in the way of making spiritual progress. That's something we learn as we go along. We discover as we grow in understanding that the Lord's timing is not our timing. We like to think that we know the best timetable of things, what he should do, when he should do it. But of course, his timing is always best, but it's not always ours. And whereas when we were young, as Christian believers, we might have complained about that, surely when we get older, we learn to accept that he really does know what he's doing. And it's not for us to tell him that we know better. When we get disappointments, even serious disappointments, serious issues of health, people letting us down, people that we looked up to as Christians, maybe going backwards or downwards or what have you, we learn to cope with that. We learn to recognize that these things happen, but they need not destabilize us. We learn how to forgive. We learn how not to hold grudges. We learn how to show grace and compassion to people who we may not naturally like, but whom the Lord brings us into contact with. We learn to develop relationships within the community of the Lord's people with those with whom we have no natural affinity. But because we are Christian believers and because they've become Christians, we learn to grow in our ability to engage with people. And as Philemon responds to a situation that he may never have faced before, the need to recognize that one of his slaves is now a believer, he has the opportunity to grow in the faith. And that may have been quite a challenge, I don't know, but that is what the gospel does. It challenges us. And you don't normally grow in the faith very much without having to rethink something and recognize that your way of seeing it is not the way it is. We will be starting a short series on Sunday mornings at the beginning of July in the book of Jonah. And he was a guy who really struggled to do some rethinking, as you may know. These things can challenge us, and it's painful sometimes, but that's the only way in which we grow. And it's always for our good and for God's glory. So we join a new community. We grow in understanding. And the final thing is this. We encourage others, don't we? We're in a community, so there are people around us. We're growing in our understanding what it means to belong to that community, so we should encourage those who are around us. Notice how Paul describes Archippus as a fellow soldier in verse 2. In other words, someone who stood alongside him in the spiritual battle. Do you have any fellow soldiers? People that you would say, yeah, they're standing with me in the battle. Would someone say that about you? Would someone say that about me? That we've stood alongside others in the battle. Notice how Philemon has refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people in verse 7. Notice how encouraged Paul will be if he's able to stay with Philemon in that guest room, and how encouraged he will be to know that Philemon will pray for him, verse 22. And notice how encouraging it would have been for Paul to have a fellow prisoner in Epaphras, and no doubt for Epaphras to have Paul as a fellow prisoner alongside him. Now, if we may be realistic for a moment, each of us one day will have finished our earthly race. We will be memories in the minds of those we've left behind. There is an old song, certainly made popular, I think, through the music theatre, musical film War Horse, that says, "We are only remembered for what we have done." I'm not entirely sure about that. But I think that in Christian terms, we surely remember people for what they were, don't we? Which, of course, is reflected in their deeds. But isn't it just more than deeds? As I remember those who are no longer with us, whom I've known in this fellowship, I think first of all about what they were as people. Yeah, I do remember what they said and did, what they were. And if there is an epitaph to which we might aspire, if there is a gravestone or some marker somewhere when we've gone, it would surely be good, wouldn't it, if even if it's not actually there, people, it would have occurred to them that they could have written the epitaph for us. They refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people. Now that would be an epitaph, wouldn't it? That's a ministry worth cultivating, to refresh the hearts of the Lord's people. So just three things there about how conversion should lead on to other things. The joining of a new community, growth in understanding, encouraging others. These, it seems to me, are themes that emerge from this very personal letter, just at the beginning and at the end. And I hope we all take our place in the community of the Lord's people, that we do grow and will continue to grow in our understanding, and that we will be those who refresh the hearts of the Lord's people. To God be the glory. Amen.